Tonight's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I have received and I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. This fall we're in a sermon series on public faith, and tonight we come really to, I think, what is the crux of the Christian faith. Paul says, what we have to consider in this passage, Paul, the apostle, is the author of this. He said, what we have to consider in this passage is of first importance, verse 3. So he says, this is where you need to focus. And, you know, I think when we're thinking about faith and matters of Christianity, it's oftentimes easy to allow things to become cluttered in our thinking and even confusing to us. If you tonight are considering whether or not you may believe, this is a really good place to start. This is a go-to place. If you have believed in the past, but maybe you had a damaging experience either with a Christian, someone who's either a Christian, or with a church, and for you, I mean, you know that the Christian faith is supposed to be a rock. That's one of the metaphors that's used in the Bible. But it's like there's all these barnacles that are covering the rock, and you really can't see it or make sense of it anymore. This is a great place for you to go. And if you are a Christian, if you say, yes, I'm convinced this is what I believe, it's still easy. I mean, I know. It's very easy for things to become cluttered and confusing. And so Paul says, look, we need to be reminded of these things regularly. And that's what he's doing. We've got to come back to the essentials. And really what he's saying here is he's taking this table that's all full of clutter and confusion, and he's wiping it clean and saying, this is where we need to focus. This is of first importance. What? This gospel. He says that this is the gospel by which you are saved if you cling to it, if you hold on to it and keep coming back to it. And you probably have heard that the word gospel means good news, but to leave it there really is to underplay it, because it is, from the biblical standpoint, it's the most extraordinary news that the world has ever heard. And so it's this idea that Paul is saying that if you really understand this, that you will dig, that you will search the world over if you have to, and then when you find the spot, then you will dig and dig and dig and dig until you unearth this treasure that is the good news, the Christian gospel. And because it is so extraordinary, it means that you can't really consider it, he's saying, just in some passing way. He says you don't want to consider it in vain, and really that's not probably the best translation. It's the idea that you can't consider it without giving careful thought to it. Because of the treasure that it is, it behooves you to give really focused attention to it. So if that is the case, then from this passage, what is it that we need to give very careful thought and attention to so that having done that, we can discover the treasure that is the crux of Christianity? Three things. First of all, we need to give very careful attention to the authenticity of it. Secondly, we need to give very careful attention to the substance of it. And finally, to the experience of it. Okay? So the authenticity of it, the substance of it, and the experience of it. First of all, the authenticity of it. And he roots this in the idea of the Christian resurrection, of Jesus being raised from the dead. A few verses after the passage that was read for us and we're looking at, Paul actually said, it's a very provocative statement, he said, look, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then everything I'm teaching you is useless, and frankly, your faith is useless too. That Christianity, he's saying, is a house of cards if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. It's that important, see? And so Paul really underscores this here in several ways. I mean, he says that Christ died and was buried. And the point there is he really, really died, okay? This wasn't just some spiritual phenomena that they imagined him to be resurrected and alive again. No, he died. And the third day, he rose again. And then he was witnessed by all of these people. So the New Testament authors are constantly approaching this as though it actually happened. They're saying this was not religious folklore or tribal legend. This wasn't fantasy or, you know, it's kind of maybe a modern idea of hype. This happened, and it was witnessed by people, not in a one-off situation, but over a 40-day period of time after Jesus rose from the dead physically, bodily. He ate with people. He talked with people. He touched them. He did it in one-on-one occasions with individuals. He did it with small groups of people, and at least one occasion with 500 people. And then Paul adds there, most of these people are still living, though he says euphemistically, some have fallen asleep, some have died. But do you see what he's doing? It's an invitation. He's saying, you can go, you can seek these people out and inquire. This is the day of the Pax Romana. It was fairly, relatively easy to travel. He couldn't have made a claim like this if it couldn't have been backed up. And that's exactly what he's saying. Go and search this out for yourself and see if this isn't the truth. Now, another thing to add to this is that a very high percentage of the early Christian leaders ended up dying for what they believed. They ended up dying for the conviction that they saw Jesus after he was resurrected from the dead. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And, you know, so what it's saying is that it's very odd for someone to give their life for something that either they know is a hoax or that they're not really sure about. Pascal, the French physicist, said, I tend to believe those witnesses who get their throat cut. So what is Paul doing? He's really saying, look, the Christian faith isn't something that's made up. This is history. It actually happened, and you have to give careful consideration to the plausibility of it. Why? Why is that important? Well, for at least two reasons, let's think about. First of all, it's really important because Jesus' resurrection meant that he dealt with the greatest human problem. I mean, study after study over the years have shown that the greatest human fear is death. Understandable, somewhat ironic, given that together with birth, it's the most universal human experience. But of course, I mean, it is an aberration. It's an intrusion. It's what Paul said later in this passage is our last enemy. And so it's not just actually death itself that we fear. But what happens is, psychologically speaking, death works backwards into our experience, doesn't it? And so it begins to color oftentimes the way we live. It's a contributing factor to our emotional well-being and oftentimes leads to melancholy or depression. But Jesus, by moving beyond the grave, what did he do? He overturned the status quo and said, now death is not that final point. And it means it can absolutely re-envision the way that you live on a day-to-day basis. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee said, by raising him from the dead, God set in motion the final overthrow of death itself. That's a very powerful dynamic. Now, there was an interesting article just this week in The New Yorker. A Cambridge professor of classics, Mary Beard, was writing on the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy. And this is what she said. Tolstoy tells of his experience watching an execution in Paris. and discusses his own dilemmas about suicide. Now, this is a man at different points throughout his life that really grappled with the possibility of the Christian faith. And he broaches some of the major questions of the relationship between life and death. Is there any meaning in life that wouldn't be destroyed by the death that inevitably awaits me? You see what he's saying? It is so easy for things to close in and become dark and confusing and cluttered, even our belief, because death is so imposing. It is such an intrusion. It is that last enemy that works itself backward in our life. But Jesus, through his resurrection, he overturned that status quo. And Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and life. Look, if anyone believes in me, even though you will die inevitably, as all human beings do, you will live." That death is just a doorway into the next and greater level of existence. So it overturns that. And, you know, it really raises the possibility. If Jesus, it's kind of an argument from the greater to the lesser, if Jesus could conquer death itself, then it makes sense that he might have something to say meaningfully about all lesser forms of death in our life. It also, so that's the first thing that why it's important that the historical authenticity of the resurrection is something we give careful consideration to, because it really deals, if it actually happened, if it is more plausible to assume that it happened than it didn't happen, then maybe it can actually deal with our greatest problem and all lesser forms that work themselves back from death itself. The other reason why it's important is because it invites us to consider carefully not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Jesus himself. Because Jesus, you know, the other side of the coin of Paul's really audacious statement that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you know, then everything I'm teaching you and your faith itself is useless. The other side of that coin, of course, is, but if he did, if it is more likely that he rose from the dead, if you're buying into all of these eyewitness testimonies, then maybe we need to give careful consideration to Jesus and what he taught and who he was. Because Jesus was unique among all other world leaders in terms of leaders of philosophical movements or religion. Jesus didn't just purport to be a great teacher, which he was, or a prophet, or a doer of good deeds, or a miracle worker. He said, "I am God and the Savior of the world." And you say, "Well, wait a minute, that's fine for you, but it's not really my thing." Well, it's really interesting if you look at some of the specific names that are included in this passage that Jesus appeared to. It's almost like if you're looking at a document online, you could click on these names and it would open up an entire story and narrative of the difference Jesus' resurrection actually made in these people's lives. They were game-changing events. For instance, James, it says he appeared to James. Well, who was James? James was actually Jesus' brother in real life. And it's pretty interesting because the New Testament tells us that while Jesus was living, before he died, James did not believe in Jesus. In fact, it says that his family actually thought he'd gone out of his mind, you know, his Messiah complex and everything. And could you imagine the pressure, the suffocating performance-oriented pressure of being the younger brother, of having to live up to perfect son? I mean, literally perfect son, Jesus, who never made a mistake. You can imagine him saying, I don't have anything to do with that. Now he's the Messiah, really? But then Jesus appeared to him, and evidently it changed everything. And he became one of the premier leaders of the most ancient expression of the Christian church. Paul. I mean, to say that Paul wasn't interested in Christianity is a gross understatement. Paul couldn't stand Christianity. Paul was devoting everything to extinguishing the nascent Christian movement when Jesus appeared to him. The resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to him. And of course, the rest is history. It changed everything. So, you know, you can say, well, I'm not the religious type, or I'm not the kind that would believe in these things. Well, they weren't either. But Jesus appeared to them, and it made all the difference in the world. See, the authenticity of Jesus, based and rooted and anchored in the resurrection, says this actually happened, and it really behooves you to take it seriously and to take Jesus seriously. And not simply because of the consequences of it, but because of the treasure of it. You ought to dig, give it careful consideration, because as we begin to unearth it, we begin to see the substance of that treasure. And so that's the second thing that we need to think about tonight. First, you have the authenticity of it. But the authenticity of it, if you trace that down, ought to lead us to the substance of it, the substance of the treasure of it. And here we'll focus primarily on verse 3 and 4, where Paul says, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What's the substance of it? The substance of it is given to us in the Scriptures. What is he talking about in the Scriptures? Well, he's talking about the Scriptures that existed up to that point in time, which is what we would consider today the Old Testament from a Christian standpoint. It's the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul said, one of the things Paul's saying is, I didn't make this up. I'm not an innovator. I'm one who has received this. He says, what I've received, I passed on to you, and you've received it as well. It's everything that was rooted in the Scriptures. See, he's saying that everything that the Old Testament taught led to the conclusion of Jesus Christ. It's like the Hebrew Scriptures is a story in search of a conclusion. Jesus is that interpretive key that makes everything in the Old Testament come to light and color. And so it didn't happen out of thin air. It was anticipated for more than a millennia by prophets. Paul, in the book of Romans, would say the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And people will oftentimes say, well, I had a mountaintop experience, and so you encounter God. And they might mean that literally, you know, out in nature, or metaphorically, listening to music or watching something in theater. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. God reveals himself in a thousand ways. But what Paul is pointing us to here is, if you really want to get to know the treasure, if you want to know the substance, if you want to push away the clutter, then you dig. Where? In the Scriptures. And as the Scriptures unearth the treasure, you realize that it's a treasure about Jesus. He says, you know, that Christ died for our sins, and we tend to think, you know, that's like the last name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. But Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. It's talking about the anointed one that was anticipated. All of these clues were dropped throughout the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures, building this profile of this one who would come, who would reign as the majestic king and put every wrong to right in a broken and unjust world, the great savior of the world who would suffer and die and bring healing to us. All of these things, how could it possibly be captured in one person? And it was. He is the Christ. And what does it say that he did? How is the Christian faith summarized? That he died for our sins. Let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, the word sin, which might be unsettling to you. It's certainly not a word that moderns enjoy thinking about. Yeah, I'm a sinner. That sounds great. No. One thing the Bible is not saying is, it's not simply saying, oh, you're a horrible, rotten person. The Bible spends a lot of time imagining this idea in a lot of different ways. For instance, it uses legal terminology and says that God has designed the world, and he's designed each one of us in just the right way. And when we deviate outside of that design, out of those boundaries, it's like we are lawbreakers, and therefore we're guilty before God. So that's a legal terminology. He also uses medicinal terminology, and he says, that we have contracted a fatal illness inside, and it's eating us alive. And there's no human remedy. We need something external to the world, heavenly medicine, to come and bring that healing to us. He also talks about relational language, that we were made to be in perfect harmony with our Creator, but because human beings rebelled and said we can do life on our own, that there is this incredible estrangement that every human being has with their Creator, and we can feel it in various ways in our own experience. He also talks about language that has to do with slavery. We think that if we do life on our own that we will find freedom. But of course, what the Bible teaches is, no, it's just the opposite, that we find ourselves in servitude. Thinking we can master our life, we realize that we are mastered by something else. And so sin is this vicious slave master. I mean, and that's just a collection of different ways that the Bible talks about sin. The question is, what do we do about it? And there's religious and non-religious ways of coping and dealing with things like guilt and shame, feeling like you're trapped and enslaved, feeling like you're broken and things just aren't working the way that they should. And even though there's non-religious and religious ways, they tend to be of a very similar approach, which is that I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be more self-disciplined. I'm going to, through self-improvement, basically, I'm going to find my way. I know I've maybe wandered off the path, but I'm going to find my way. And Christianity could not be more different than that. Whereas non-religious and religious approaches are all about self-improvement, things that we do, Christianity is about something that God has done. If these other approaches are salvation by imitation, I'm going to imitate and emulate people who I think are admirable, and if I can just follow their way, then I'll make it. If those approaches are salvation by imitation, Christianity is salvation by substitution. And that's what this is saying. Christ died for our sins. And that may be the most important word in this passage, for. Because what it's saying is, it's this ancient idea, oftentimes expressed in the terminology of vicar, that Christ died not primarily as an example, but Christ died as our substitute, a vicar, the Lamb of God who was slain for us in our place so that we wouldn't have to take that hit. See, Jesus bore the guilt that we deserve, the legal idea of sin, and therefore we are pardoned and acquitted. Jesus was wounded, and through his wounds, we're healed. And because Jesus allowed himself, the perfect intimacy that he had with his Father, to be breached completely for a time on the cross, then you and I are brought back and reconciled to God. I mean, there's any number of passages in the Hebrew Scriptures that are these threads of thought that lead to the wondrous tapestry that is Christ, the Messiah, who has died for our sins. Just one, for example, is Isaiah chapter 53. This is the prophet Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah there gathered a couple of those different images of sin and shows how in Christ there is this healing, there is this reconciliation, there is this peace. See? And then what about the resurrection? Because it's interesting, isn't it? Paul includes the resurrection in what he calls the gospel, the good news. Because Christianity, when you say good news, it's good news in light of the bad news. And you say, why do you have to talk about sin so much? But we will not appreciate the remedy that is found in Jesus if we don't take seriously, the troubling news, the unsettling news of the human predicament called sin. And he adds to that the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is like God's stamp of approval that it actually worked, that what Jesus did on the cross worked. I mean, how would we ever know, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, how would we know that what he did on the cross actually took care of that human predicament, of our greatest problem? The resurrection says yes. It's sort of like, in older days, the idea of a debtor's prison. If you found yourself in debt, oh, that was another one of the images I forgot to mention, the financial, that we have incurred this massive debt. We can never pay it back. We're basically bankrupt. But Jesus, through his life, has paid the price for us. The wages of sin, Paul says. Okay, so, if you're in a debtor's prison, you don't get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus' resurrection was in essence saying that he was released from the prison of death, that through his resurrection, the wages of sin, death, have been paid for. It's really an amazing thing when we begin to imagine it. So the gospel isn't just the interpretive key of the Old Testament. The more this sinks in, the more we realize the gospel is the interpretive key for you and me as well. Right? It makes sense of us. It's not just that the Old Testament is a story in search of a conclusion. It's that every single one of us, our lives are a story in search of a conclusion. And the more we dig, the more we begin to see the treasure as it's unearthed, the substance of it, the more we want to dive into that and experience it. So that's the last point. You've got, in terms of giving careful, thoughtful attention to it so that we can discover the treasure that Christianity really is, you got the authenticity of it, rooted in the resurrection. It should cause us to trace it down, to dig, and to unearth that substance, secondly, of it. And then that should lead us, and we've seen that Christ died for our sins and he was raised, say, yes, it actually took effect. Then why? Who in their right mind wouldn't want to enter into that and experience it? And so that's the final idea. It has to be experienced. It has to be experienced in a personal way. Paul says in verse 8, last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Understandable, the English translators typically have given us a euphemism for what the Greek term there actually meant. The Greek term is a pretty graphic language. It's pretty graphic language. Abnormally born in that day referred to an abortion. And scholars speculate as to the background to this highly provocative graphic terminology Paul used. It's highly likely that detractors of Paul disparagingly referred to him with this terminology. And it basically said, you're an abortion of a human being. It may have also been a way that they were making fun of his physical appearance. Evidently, Paul was not the most handsome of men and small of stature. They're making fun of him. And maybe it was people who were followers of Jesus who were saying, what in the world? You were persecuting the church. You're a joke. What are you doing acting like this paragon of Christian faith? And how does Paul answer this? It's a very clever way of using that, assuming that's the right backdrop to this. He's saying, look, you can call me what you want to call me. I can own that because by the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't deserve, of course I don't deserve to be called an apostle. That is a joke, but it's a joke of God's grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. And what was Paul? Well, think of the terminology. He was abnormally born. He was a new person. He was born again. And that is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Look, Christianity is not saying, turn over a new leaf and be a better person. It's saying, come to Christ and be a new person. Bring everything that you are, your past, all the shame, all the regrets, and come to Christ, to the place where Christ died for our sins, to the cross, and re-envision your life in that way. And I think one of the things that's especially encouraging to me is that Paul was an extreme case. I mean, literally, he was, you know, killing followers of Jesus Christ, and then Jesus appeared to him. How more extreme could it be than that? And it should be an encouragement to any of us who are laboring under guilt and shame, laboring under a performance trap, and just thinking, I could never make it. Because, look, if God could rescue him and make him a new person in Christ and take away his shame, then he can do the same for you and for me, regardless of your past record. One of the classic U2 songs has lyrics that I think meditate on this. You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, you carried the cross of my shame. It's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He nailed our shame to the cross. And there's no more reason now to live in that kind of shame. Because we're not struggling, see, to take care of it on our own. We're not struggling to be free. Being accepted in Jesus as a new person, we're free to struggle. And you know what that does? It fills us with new power. Exceptional, otherworldly new power. Paul said in verse 10, his grace to me was not without effect. And he goes on to say, you know, and I worked harder than all the rest. He's not, I don't think, there diverting to kind of proving himself. Oh, look at, I work harder than the rest of you in New York, you know, that we can interpret it that way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God's work in me was such, just look at what he's done through me. What a trophy of God's grace. He'll tell the Ephesians that the same power that took the dead corpse of Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead, physically, bodily, that same power is at work in every single one of us who believe in Jesus. Imagine the potential for transformation with that kind of power. Think of James once again, living life under this suffocating pressure of performance, perhaps, trying to live up to the record of Jesus. Imagine what it must have meant to him when he realized it was Jesus' performance that rescued him. Now he was free. He didn't have to be a perfect guy. He was free to live the life that he had been called to live. See, what the gospel encourages us to do is to take every issue in our life and reinterpret it through the lens of Jesus. Because our lives are a story in search of a conclusion, and we will never find that conclusion along the way unless we reinterpret the struggles and pain and sorrow and shame of our life through that lens. Earlier in Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, look, when I was among you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love that statement. And one of the things that I think is so curious about it is that if you read the book of Corinthians, I mean, it's one of the more interesting books in the New Testament. There's all sorts of things going on, many of them scandalous things. There's all sorts of sexual intimacy outside of the boundaries that God has ordained for sex. There's a great family dysfunctional relationships. There's people searching for intimacy, both with God and with other human beings. And yet Paul says, but all I talked about is the cross. How could he say that? Because he's saying all of those things have to be reinterpreted through the cross of Jesus. That's how he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So think just for a second about the issue of sex. God invented sex. He's not anti-sex, okay? It's a gift that he designed to be thoroughly enjoyed. But again, within particular boundaries. And like fire, if fire breaks out of the boundaries of safety, then it becomes destructive. And so when you're thinking through the gospel, it begins with those boundaries and saying, this is where it will flourish. But then you also realize the good news in light of what may seem to you emotionally, intuitively, as that bad news. I don't want to live inside of those boundaries. The good news is that Jesus lived a perfectly pure life for you. He never deviated outside of those sexual boundaries that God ordained. He was a completely pure human being, but then took the hit for us on the cross that all of us who ventured outside of those boundaries deserve. And we can come to him without shame and fear and be healed. By his wounds, we are healed. See? But it doesn't just stop there. It goes on. And the idea in the Bible is that sex was never an end in itself. We're lonely people. That's one of the first things. The first thing that God says was not good about his creation, that we're lonely. But he said, let that loneliness will not ultimately be satisfied in a human relationship. The best of human relationships, including marriage here on earth, is but a bare approximation of what awaits us beyond the walls of this world. Because in that place, we enter in finally to that ultimate marriage. We are united to Christ. We enter into him and have complete and full satisfaction. And our loneliness finally vanishes from our life. So that's just one idea of how you reinterpret a very complex issue in light of the cross. And that treasure then begins to help us see what lies ahead. That death doesn't have to color our life and turn it negative, because death is not the end. Emily Dickinson said, this world is not conclusion. Jesus, in the resurrection, demonstrated that. It's just the beginning. And so wherever you are tonight, you know, if you're struggling with hope, maybe you feel like, you know, you're swallowed up in debt. Maybe you feel like you don't know what's next in life. You might have an illness that seems unresolvable, a very deep loss in your life relationally. wherever that lack of hope is, the Christian message is hope is held out through Jesus' resurrection and beyond and works itself backwards in our life. Because Paul says later in this chapter, the resurrection of Jesus was just the first fruit. It's just the beginning of everything that lies ahead. Allow that to work deeply into every area of pain and sorrow in your life. Because when we go beyond the walls of this world, after this life ends, we enter into a place of perfect intimacy, complete justice, peace, and love. Can you imagine that? I can't. I can only begin to imagine. But that's where we discover the treasure fully and completely, Jesus. My wife and I, Ellen, were watching just this past week the, you know, the show Inside the Actors Studio, James Lipton. It's filmed here at Pace University. And he was interviewing the actor Jake Gyllenhaal. Evidently, he has a list of questions. He always ends with the same question. And so he posed that question to Jake Gyllenhaal. If heaven exists, what would you like to hear God say when you arrive? And Jake Gyllenhaal said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." That's exactly what Paul said to the Corinthians earlier in this letter. He said, "Man, beyond the walls of this world, no eye has seen nor heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Don't settle in this life for treasures that aren't ultimate treasures. But keep digging, keep pursuing, and allow him to unearth the wonder of who Jesus is that will be an approximation in this life, but in the next life, we will enjoy together forevermore a place of ultimate beauty and wonder in his presence. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us a Savior in Christ who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That this is what the scriptures have anticipated, and it's confirmed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We pray that this, Lord, would not be simply something that we appreciate from a distance, but that we enter into experientially up close, maybe some for the very first time tonight. For each of us, Lord, help us to leave here with a renewed sense of hope that death is not the end, this world is not conclusion, that as we move through the walls of this world, we enter into the world that we've all been longing for, to enjoy you, the treasure of treasures, forevermore. Amen.